I think there are two very significant things today, very, very alarming things. Number one, the discontent and the explosion of violence from the ghetto, the lowest strata, perhaps, of society. The slum areas have been seething with contempt and led by a few rebellious hotheads. This has exploded into our streets with the cry of burn and kill. And the result is that the nation has been caught up in a mighty convulsion of this malady. But even more significant, it seems to me, more significant than that, is the explosion on our campuses. Here we come from the one extreme of the social spectrum to the other, from the lowest to the highest. And the campuses of this country have been caught up in a mighty, mighty upheaval of lawlessness in recent months. Now, of all places on the earth where we would expect to see exemplary behavior, conduct is on the campus. For after all, these are the halls of learning. These are the young people that are exposed to the latest in scientific knowledge and know-how. And yet these campuses are in a ferment. Columbia, where 1,000 New York policemen at 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30 in the morning, 1,000 armed policemen had to descend upon Columbia and arrest nearly 700 violently resisting students. Not only that, but these students that represent the cream of our young manhood and young womanhood today have been guilty of theft, wanton destruction of property. Did you see those pictures in some of the magazines, Life and Time and Newsweek in the last few weeks? The utter destruction of property, turning those halls into a literal heap of garbage, and violence and lawlessness and rebellion. So you've got it from both ends of the social spectrum today. Now, the question that haunts us is why? What has gone wrong? I personally don't believe that from the lower strata that it's all because of poverty. I don't believe that. We've seen pictures of almost naked children sitting in hovels looking at TV and watching with envious eyes the affluence and the progress of the better class people living in the midst of all that squalor looking at TV sets. I don't think poverty in itself is the reason. Is it envy? Is it laziness? Is it an inferiority complex? Is it the something for nothing complex? Or is it a justifiable and genuine grievance? The answer may be that it's a compound of all of these things. So much for that. But what about the university? This is more difficult to explain. I was reading the other day that the indolence and the irresponsibility of many thousands of students in our universities would never be tolerated in the business world. The irresponsibility, the laziness of so many of university students never be tolerated for a moment in the business world, or the economic setup would collapse. What is the cause of it? Is it because of wealth? Is it because that young people are brought up in homes where they're not taught responsibility? They've never been taught to work. Their parents Parents have never said no to them and made that no stick. Parents have given them everything they want with a mild remonstrance, perhaps if remonstrance at all. I don't know. But I know that Columbia, Princeton, Stony Brook, Temple University, Northwestern in Chicago, all of these campuses have been in a state of ferment, lawlessness, and rebellion. Now, there may be some reason. Perhaps the administration has been lax. Perhaps they failed in their leadership. I don't know. But I suspect strongly this, beloved, that basically it goes back to the teaching. Humanistic philosophy is the very antithesis of Bible Christianity. Humanism is simply this. It focuses all the interests on man. Man's need. Man's drive. Man's will. Man's potential. God? That's all smile. God? He's dead. So we have no responsibility to God. As far as sin is concerned, it's not an offense against a holy God. It's simply a mistake, that's all. So let's carry on. Can you teach young people this? Along with organic evolution, and you teach young people that they're simply a highly developed animal. And my friends, I want to say they'll soon behave as animals. And have the law of the jungle back again. We live in a society that's seeded with the portent of terror and insurrection. Now, what are we going to do about it? We Christians find ourselves living in a society like this. I believe, my friends, that as never before, we Christians must renew our confidence in this book. And that we must renew our vows to the Lordship of Christ. And to do what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, quit you like men, stand fast in the faith, be strong. And that's what we're trying to do here. In these days, remember the word that says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to read with you, if I may, this morning from Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book in your Bible. And our subject is, am I a bit mixed up? With emphasis on the last couple of words. Mixtures or mixed up. We're living in days of theological confusion as well as social confusion. So it's so important that we should get back to this inspired yardstick, this criterion, the Word of God. And so I want to read with you an interesting paragraph from Deuteronomy chapter 22. Verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with different seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Perhaps I'll read these verses again. Don't follow in your Bible. Tune in and just listen. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with different seeds. Verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Now, if I can read your mind this morning, you are saying to me in your heart, what a strange passage of Scripture to read to a 20th century audience. And as we read these regulations, the question immediately pops up in our minds and says, what's all this got to do with us today? This is archaic, obsolete, irrelevant. What possible application could all this have to our way of life today? This is hopelessly outmoded. Well, I would agree with that reaction if it were not for a text or two in the New Testament where we're warned to remember or warned against forgetting that all these things, that is the Old Testament precepts, were written for our admonition and our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 it says, all these things were our examples. In other words, the New Testament warns me against relegating to the irrelevant and meaningless the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament says all these things were put on record for our learning, for our instruction, that we might have patience and hope through the Scriptures. But still that doesn't answer the problem. For example, here is a regulation that would apply to the construction business in the days of Moses. God, through Moses, regulated the social life of his children as well as their spiritual life. After all, Israel was a nation, the elect people of God. They were dependent upon not some earthly government. For 40 years, they were passing through a desolate, waterless region where there were no peoples that lived excepting a few wandering nomads. And so all their life, their social life, their family life, their dietary life, as well as their religious life, all came to them from God. Now God said, when you build a new house, I'll tell you how I want you to build it. I want you to put a battlement around your roof. And I stop and say, well now this raises a problem. What do you mean a battlement? Well, the word battlement simply means a barricade or a bit of a fence, if you will. But you say again, I'm perplexed, until I remember that they always lived in flat roof houses. Their houses did not have a pitched roof. It had a flat roof. And throughout the Bible, the housetop is represented as the place of prayer and the place of communion and the place of happy social gathering. At the close of the day, the family would go up the stairs on the outside of the house and they would sit on the rooftop, which gave them a sort of another room, something like our patios served sometimes almost as an extra room to our homes. And when the weather is good, so the housetop was the place of communion, and it was the place of testimony. You remember in the tenth of Acts, when Simon Peter was waiting for the dinner bell to ring in the home of his host or hostess, he was on the housetop in prayer when three men came and notified him that Cornelius wanted him to come and tell them the way of salvation. Peter was up on the housetop. That was a flat roof affair. And the Lord Jesus said, what I whisper in the ear, proclaim from the housetop. And so the housetop, as I repeat, was the place of family gathering and social communion. Now, God said to Israel, when you build a new house, when you establish a new family, as it were, when you set up housekeeping, I want you to put a barricade, a parapet, around your hut, lest someone fall over and crash to the ground below and incur serious physical injury. If you neglect this command, I will hold you, Dad, you, Father, responsible for this negligence. Can you imagine, perhaps, an elderly couple who had retired and whose family were all grown up and married and away, building a new little home for the retirement years? The husband might argue and say, well, I know that there's a regulation, but after all, we're careful and we really don't need this. And perhaps we could save a little money by omitting this barricade or this battlement. It wouldn't be long, I suggest, before some of the grandchildren might come to visit the grandparents. And after, perhaps it wouldn't be long before they'd be up those stairs and playing up on that rooftop. And you know, children, there might be a sudden scream and a thud and a broken arm or a broken leg or even something more serious. God said, in such a case, I'll hold you, Grandpa, responsible for that negligence. And so he said, when thou buildest a new house, thou shalt make a battlement, a barricade for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Now, I think the spiritual application runs something like this. When a new home is established, when new family relationships are formed, and young couples get married and set up housekeeping, there should be certain deterrents, certain guards around that Christian home, certain battlements to keep children from falling overboard and sustaining serious spiritual injury. For example, the family altar is a mighty good barricade. The daily reading of the scriptures, the daily lifting of the voice and heart on the family level in prayer to the living God. I suggest that perhaps some of us men would be a little more vocal when it comes to the public prayer meeting if we learn to pray with our families at home. If we learn to pray with our children. And then there is the importance of instructing youngsters in the knowledge of the Word of God. Ye fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, says Ephesians chapter 6. But bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. The father and the husband is responsible for the spiritual inculcation of truth among the boys and girls. And I'm sure that every Christian parent who has had an upbringing as I have had could rise and say, that goes for me too. When I say that I do thank God that I was reared in a home where the Bible was read every day. My father always insisted on getting out the big Bible and he'd read us a portion and then he'd pray. Sometimes we thought he'd never quit praying, especially when the boys were yodeling outside and wanting us to come out and play. But anyhow, be that as it may, there were certain impressions, there were certain spiritual impacts made upon my heart and my memory of those early, early days which I shall never forget. He insisted on our memorizing the scriptures. And so we had to tuck away in our hearts portions of scripture that we memorize, that stay with us. Now, you see what I mean about a barricade. You see about these protective deterrents that are so needed in these days of non-Christian indifference to the things of God. God wants strong spiritual homes, and he holds us parents responsible for the upbringing and the rearing of our children. Oh, come, parents. You know, we're so very, very particular about the physical well-being of our children. That's why we insist on giving them those inoculations when they're young, those injections against polio and diphtheria and these other inoculations, smallpox and so on. The reasoning behind all this is that it builds up an immunity in the child against the onslaught of those viruses later on in life. This is true. This is good. This is wholesome. And we do not neglect it. We do not neglect our children when it comes to food. We don't neglect them when it comes to clothing. We don't neglect them when it comes to education. We don't neglect them when it comes to their mental and their physical well-being. But friends, these are all, in the very nature of things, these are all just temporal. They have to do with a few short years. What is it, 70, 60? What are these years? Beyond this little life is an eternity with a glowing and beckoning heaven, or, my friends, a yawning hell. Let's face it. That soul that came into existence will never die. And the Lord Jesus Christ still says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These are very, very searching questions indeed. And we parents have a very weighty responsibility to see that the battlements are not neglected in our Christian home. And then follows three prohibitions. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with different seeds. Isn't that strange? What possible lesson could I learn from that? This doesn't apply to today in a physical way. The New Testament says nothing as to how a gardener, a husbandman, a farmer shall sow his seed. But in the Old Testament, God said you're not to put a mixed seed in your field. In Leviticus chapter 19, it's repeated, it's reinforced. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. I don't know the physical reason for that. Says here, lest your seed be defiled. Well, you interpret it. But I do know this. From these passages, a prohibition against mixed seed, a prohibition against mixed service, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together, and a prohibition against mixed texture in clothing. Thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts as of wool and linen together. I know this, that the living God, divine, distinguishes clearly between certain principles, and he forbids a mixture of things. Now, how are we to interpret this? They went to sow their fields with mingled seed. One seed or the other. They couldn't put in the same field wheat and barley, or oats or rye. It had to be either oats or rye. It had to be wheat or barley. So why? I think, friends, that there's a spiritual lesson here. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable. He told a parable about a farmer going out to sow. You know, the most well-known parable of all, repeated four times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. And Jesus Christ told the story about a man going out with a seed bag. And he went out into a field and he sowed the seed. And there was a fourfold response. Three out of the four were very, very disappointing responses. One out of the four was a good yield. The fault lying not in the sower and not in the seed, but the fault lay 100% with the soil. Some soils were inhospitable to the seed. Other parts of the soil received the seed and produced a crop. Now, when the disciples asked the Lord in the house after the story was told, and the disciples came to the Lord and they said, Lord, please explain what you were talking about, will you? We don't know what you meant. We just didn't get it. The Lord Jesus said to those disciples in the house, I'm paraphrasing, he said, sit down, men, sit down. And then he explained what he meant. And do you remember what he said? He said, among other things, the field is the world. Oh, I see. That field is a picture then, Lord, of the world. That's right. The seed, what he said, the sower soweth the words. Now this helps me. The word of God is the seed, and the world is the soil, the field. And then I come back to my text. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. And I say, Lord, I think now I'm catching on. In other words, Lord, you don't want us to mix the seed, but plant just the seed, the incorruptible seed which you've given to us. The Lord says, that's it. In other words, I'm not to go out and sow the field with a mixture of truth and tradition. The word of God and the traditions of the church are of man, mingled seed. In other words, I'm not to preach part of the Bible and part book reviews, part the Bible and part social reform and politics. This is not the business of the church. This is the business of the state. The business of the church, my friends, is a spiritual responsibility. And our responsibility as Sunday school teachers, as Christian workers, as preachers, what have you, is to take the word of God and to give the word of God to the people without apology and with the authority that that word commands. I like to be able to face an audience, friends, and say without the slightest qualification, thus saith the Lord. If you have any quarrel or any quibble, do not come to me with that quibble. Go to the one whose messenger boy I am. Your quarrel is with my master and not with the messenger. This is what he said. I didn't write it. I didn't produce it. This is the authoritative pure word of the living God. Those apostles following Pentecost, they went out, my friends, with a rapier in their hands. They went out with a sharp, two-edged sword. And they used that sword. And they used the Old Testament scriptures. And the Spirit of God used it. I tell you, friends, today, the average pulpit of our land is suffering from the blight of an unauthoritative voice. Unauthoritative. My friends, I repeat this morning what I've said. I don't believe any man should be in any Christian pulpit unless he's sure of his ground and unless, my friends, he's giving out the convictions and the burning burdens of his own heart and can clothe that word with the word of the living God. Jesus Christ, when he spoke with authority and not as the scribe. Martin Luther, the great apostle of the Protestant Reformation, he took his stand and he said, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. The modern prophet stands up and says, here I stand. I think. For the present. But I may be wrong. What kind of a stance is that? No good at all. God says, don't sow the vineyard or your field with divers seeds, with one seed. Listen, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that men and women are born again, not of corruptible seed. That's how we were born the first time, see. We are born of corruptible seed. There's no life without seed, you know. And that is a corruptible seed. And it brings a corruptible body. He's speaking of the physical. Corruptible seed from fallen sources produces fallen children. And our bodies are subject to all kinds of aches and pains and decay and deterioration and finally death. Listen, Peter says we're born again. Ah, this is a new birth. born again, not of corruptible seed, such as our first verse, but incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. For the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Sunday school teachers, don't give your kids more manuals than Bible. Give them the Bible. This is what counts today. And I believe that men and women today, whether they admit it or not, are hungry for the Bible and the voice of divine authority. We're sowing God's seed. We're holding a light. We're blowing a trumpet. We're kindling a fire. We're striking with a hammer. We're using a sword. We have bread for a hungry world and water for parched souls. We have the word of the living God. Thou shalt not sow thy field with different seeds. But then God says something else in verse 10. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now this is strange. You're not to put an ox and an ass in the same yoke. Now he doesn't say you're not to plow. Good thing to plow. Necessary thing to plow. God says, sure, plow, but don't plow with an ox and an ass together. I believe there were three reasons for that. Number one, there was a humanitarian reason. An ox and an ass are built differently. Their shoulders are different. And their gait is different. The ox is different in build, in gait, and in speed. So there's a humanitarian reason, a physical reason behind this. God says these just two don't mate up in the same yoke. It would work a hardship on both of them. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. But I believe there was another reason. There was a ceremonial reason for this. Do you know why? You know that the ass is an unclean animal and the ox is a clean animal? You say, what do you mean, clean? I mean this. In the Old Testament, there were certain regulations laid down in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, as to the clean animal, or the unclean animals and the clean animals. The unclean animals could not be eaten. The clean animals were fit for the table. Now then, what made the difference? I think many of you know. All the clean animals are marked by two things. Every clean animal chews the cud and splits the hoof. Every clean animal, I repeat, chews the cud and it parts the hoof. I think there's a spiritual law there, a spiritual lesson there. Listen. Mouth and foot had to agree. There had to be an agreement between mouth and foot. The lesson? If what I say with my mouth is not confirmed by my walk, I'm an unclean animal. You ever meet people that talk. They can talk religion by the yard. But their life. I'm more interested in the foot. Does he park the hoof? Now the cloven hoof, I might just say in passing, made for easy mobility of walk or running. The solid hoof bobs in the mud, but a split hoof divides and parks like a snowshoe almost. And the split hoof did not bog down. Listen, what about your walk? You profess to be a Christian. Do the folks at home believe it? You say you love the Lord Jesus and you've been saved by His grace. Do the people at the shop believe it? You say that you know Christ is your Savior. Do the kids at school believe it? Or do you say, when you talk religion, they wink and shrug? What about your walk? Every clean animal, its mouth and foot, went together. What I say must be confirmed by my life. and the light is the proof, the evidence of one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, on the other hand, the unclean animal lacked those two marks. Now, some of them might chew the cud. Some might split the hoof. Like the pig. The pig splits the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. Listen, these were unclean. Now, the ass belonged to the unclean.
The ox belonged to the clean animals. God said, don't put them in the same yoke. Now, there's a spiritual lesson here.
And that's what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you young people and older ones to listen carefully. This is the voice of God to you and me who know Christ the Savior. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You're an ox. You're clean since you came to the Lord Jesus. And He changed your heart and your life. Listen. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord is Christ with the devil? What part is he that believeth with an unbeliever? Let us therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. You know, my friends, here is a prohibition against mixed commerce, mixed marriage, mixture in social life. God's word forbids a believer to marry an unbeliever. Young people, put it down. This is what God says, and if you marry an unbeliever, you're disobeying what God says in His word. And if you disobey and go ahead and do it, you're saying to God, listen, I know what you said, but I'm smarter than you are. Now, you wouldn't say that with your lips, but that's the attitude. I can work this out, Lord. I'll marry him, I'll marry her. And then she'll be converted afterwards. God said, don't you do it. He forbids it. Plain as can be. Thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. You may be socially yoked. You may be mentally mated. But God says, listen, the vital thing, lying at the very heart and core, is your relationship to me. One knows me, but the other does not and doesn't care to know me. God says, no, thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. Let me tell you a story. In British Columbia, Canada's most westerly province, is a province of beautiful mountains and fast-flowing rivers. There are two great railroads that go out through there, the Canadian Pacific and the Canadian National. On the Canadian National is a little town called Lytton, L-Y-T-T-O-N, Lytton, B-C. It's only a little station, it's only a little place. But you know, at Lytton, two rivers come together. There's a fast-flowing, beautiful, and clear river called the Thompson. The Thompson River just gushes down through those canyons and lasts its way down in a westerly direction toward the Pacific Ocean. Then there's another river called the Fraser. Now, the Fraser River is a notoriously dirty river. The Fraser River is about the color of that table or this pulpit, a kind of a brown, sandy color. And at Lytton, D.C., you have the confluence of these two rivers. These two rivers flow into one another. And the Thompson loses its name and becomes the Fraser out to the Pacific Ocean. Now, as you ride along in the train, and the train follows the canyon, and you look out, you can see where those two rivers have joined. On one side, the clear water. On the other side, the dirty water. And you follow those rivers, and you can see those two waters, and until they blend. And what happens? Well, you see, the Thompson, in its clear, clear, clear texture, it works such an influence on the Fraser that after a while it purifies the whole Fraser River, and it's all pure as it is. You're shaking your head. This is not true. This is not true. You know what happens? The clear waters of the Thompson River, narrow, narrow, narrow. And the dirty waters of the Fraser advance until it's all dirty. And it's dirty from there out. Sandy. Unclear. You get parable?
get the parable?
I think you got it.
God said, thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together.
And then finally,
he says this, and I close with this, thou shalt not wear a garment of different sorts as of linen and woolen together. Now this is unusual.
The garment, this speaks of testimony. My garment, my clothes is something everyone sees. God says you're not to wear a dress or a suit of mixed materials or fabric, woolen and linen together. And I say, my, what's this? Until I come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, I learn that linen, in Revelation chapter 19, linen is likened to the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, linen suggests something that is of human production. Wool. Did you get it? Where's the wool come from? Did you ever hear of any farmer that went to a store and bought some wool seeds and planted them and raised a crop of wool? Oh, no, you say, this is silly. Well, where does the wool come from? It comes from the sheep. It comes from the sheep. And the wool comes as the product of the sacrifice of the sheep. Linen stands for something I do. Wool stands for something that comes and is provided for me. And God says, don't mix them. Don't. The day, alas, it may be that you're here this morning listening to my voice. And your life has been one of mixture. And you're saying, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he does his part. Of course, I've got to do my part. And you're wearing wool and linen together. God says, no. God says, no. Wool for all. Friends, he provides through the sacrifice of his blessed son who went to Calvary's cross. And was a lad as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, suffered, bled, and died in order to provide you with a garment of salvation without money and without price. It'll fit you if you put it on. This salvation from sin and the penalty of sin is yours this morning by saying, Lord Jesus, I believe you took my place in death. I have no works or merit of my own to offer. I bring to you nothing but my needs. I confess that I'm a sinner and lost. I receive that woolen garment provided through the sacrifice of thy son. This is the robe of righteousness which is described as unto all and upon all them that believe. Will you receive Christ this morning as your Savior? This is real. We'd love to talk to you.